Welcome to lesson two in our Old Testament overview seminar. Today we're going to be talking about why we're doing this. Why even study? Why give a year of our time, more or less, to looking at this? Bonnie, that sandwich looks delicious. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity to gather with your people as we look at the revelation that makes up the majority of our Bible and the justification for why we should study it today. I pray that you would enlighten our minds, and that we would see the great treasure that you have delivered to us, and that we would begin to value it more and more highly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is kind of a justification for the whole series, right? Why study the Old Testament? If you were with us a little over a year ago, I had a, well, the chairs are really loud, aren't they? I had a why study church history. And I feel like I made a pretty compelling argument then, but I'm hopeful that today's argument does not need to be quite as compelling for why we would study any part of Scripture. Nonetheless, I think it is good to just go through some basic understanding of what is the purpose of this course and why is it important. So the Old Testament is cited by the New Testament in a number of different ways. You have direct citation, paraphrase, sometimes just allusion. And so it's difficult to ascertain exactly how many uses of the Old Testament there are in the New Testament. And you'll see I've got a number of different attempts at that, and the numbers vary wildly. So Roger Nicole found 295 direct citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you take clear allusions into consideration, so a direct citation is where it says, as it is written, and then a quotation, right? But if you add to that stuff where the wording is so close that you're pretty sure it's a clear allusion, then another scholar named C.H. Toy says there's 613 of them. Wilhelm Dittmar says there's 1,640. And if you go kind of a little more loosey-goosey, you've got a guy named Eugen Kuhn, who says there's 4,105 passages at least reminiscent of the Old Testament scriptures. Another resource that I looked at, Blue Letter Bible, they've actually got a page listing all of the Old Testament citations in the New Testament broken down by book, and you can see them there. They total up to 855. I do find that list to be somewhat helpful, but I think in reality the number is probably higher than this. For instance, if you listen to a sermon series by Bodie Bauckham on the book of Revelation, in the introduction sermon he has this to say. Well, the 404 verses in Revelation divulge some 500 allusions to, you guessed it, the Old Testament. And John alludes to nearly every book in the Old Testament canon. In fact, later on in that same sermon, Bodie would say that essentially John in the book of Revelation is giving us a commentary on Old Testament prophecy. So if you compare his count of 500 plus to the count of 249 given above, you can see it's hard to come to a consensus on what the number is. But I think all of these different numbers are illustrative of the fact that the New Testament talks about the Old Testament a ton. In fact, if you flip to the last page in today's handout, there's a graphic. It's a big semicircle. Can anybody guess what this represents? This is not the years in the Bible, no.
I mean, in the Old Testament.
This is not the years.
References from the New Testament to the Old Testament.
Well, this is actually cross-references within Scripture. And you can see there are some where later Old Testament refers to earlier Old Testament. The size of the ark is not necessarily the importance. It's just the longer back the reference goes, the bigger the ark. And I put a bar here that separates the Old Testament books from the New Testament books. And so you can see a gigantic portion of the New Testament is referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. If you want, you can actually find this online. and the guy will sell prints of it for like $19 that you can hang on your wall. I'm thinking about getting one. It's pretty cool. And so it's separated by book and chapter, and then the lines below are the number of verses in each chapter, so you can kind of get a sense for the layout of Scripture and then its interconnectedness. So my argument is, if we don't understand the Old Testament, we will miss many of the references, never even knowing that they are there, or worse, we'll misinterpret passages because we won't interpret them with respect to their Old Testament setting, context, and meaning. And honestly, I think that there's a lot of modern-day Christian theology that falls prey to this. I think there's a lot of bad theology out there because people don't understand the full scope of Scripture, and too frequently Christians are New Testament Christians, which isn't, I mean, the New Testament, that is our covenant, but it's completely built upon the Old Testament. So we need to know all of the Scriptures in order to understand our gospel. In case it's not clear, I am not a Presbyterian. Was anybody unclear about that? Good. I do not agree that the Old Covenant delivered by Moses was simply a different administration of the New Covenant. That's a classical Presbyterian position. But that does not mean that the gospel is absent from the Old Testament. We don't suddenly get to Matthew and it's a whole brand new story. No, in fact, the gospel is shown throughout the Old Testament. The way that we have it in our canon, and we'll discuss a little bit later, that our Old Testament is not the only way to order the Old Testament, but our Old Testament goes from Genesis to Malachi. And I would argue Genesis 3:15 is the protoevangelium, or the first promise of the gospel, when God tells Eve that her seed will crush the head of the serpent's seed. That's promising the gospel in the garden at the fall. And you go all the way to the last book we have in Malachi chapter 4, there's a promise of the coming of John the Baptist as the precursor of Christ who will bring the gospel to bear. So the entire Old Testament points forward to the person and work of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself tells us this. In Luke 24, we have the account of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. In verses 13 through 20, he's having a conversation. And the two people walking with him are telling him how disappointed they are. They're instructing him, as it were, on recent events, telling him what had happened, which it's funny because they're telling the one person who actually knew what happened, what had happened, and expressing their disappointment because they were, you know, essentially they're kind of going, man, we thought this was the guy. And here's Jesus' response to them. The last bit they said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, like, guys, they did not find his body, but they don't get it yet. They still don't understand the concept. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And now here's Jesus' reply. He said to them, oh, foolish ones. That's really compassionate, right? I mean, these guys are down in the dumps and Jesus is like, you fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, who are the prophets? The prophets are inscripturated in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And here's the key part that I want to drive home for today's lesson. And beginning with Moses, so the book of Moses would be Genesis through Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you ask Jesus, how do we learn about you? At least at this time, he says, oh, you start in Genesis and you read till the end. When Jesus wants to tell, that should be his disciples, what they missed and explain about himself, he does so by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I'm not saying the New Testament, like, I'm not trying to argue that the New Testament scriptures are not important. Obviously they are, but the Old Testament informs the New Testament for us. So we've seen how the New Testament quotes and refers to passages in the Old Testament. And we've seen how Jesus explains the gospel about himself to fellow travelers on the road to Emmaus by interpreting the Old Testament. In addition to direct citations of Old Testament passages, a lot of the Old Testament actually refers to people and events. I'm sorry, a lot of the New Testament refers to people and events from the Old Testament. Here's a small sampling. Adam. So you get to Matthew 1:1, and it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Adam. So first line in the New Testament, you need to know who's, well, he's trying to tell us who Jesus is, but in order to know that, he expects you to know who David is. Who's David? He expects you to know who Adam is. Who's Adam? Well, the Old Testament says Adam is the first man mentioned, and he's mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. I would say most notably in Romans chapter 5, it helps ground us for why is the world the way it is? Where did sin come from? And as we'll get into a little bit more later, the New Testament never speaks of Adam metaphorically, and never speaks of Adam only symbolically. It always speaks of Adam as a real historical figure that really lived in a real time, in a real place. If you try to get rid of the historical Adam, as a lot of modern scholars are trying to do, you actually lose the gospel, and we'll discuss why that is. Eve, mentioned as a real historical figure who is the mother of all living. Cain, son of Adam and Eve, shown as a murderer to highlight the activity of the devil from the beginning. Not spoken of metaphorically. Cain actually killed the next person on the list, Abel. Shown as a righteous prophet whose blood still speaks. Now, those four literally come from the first four chapters in the book of Genesis. Continuing on, Noah is mentioned, and hopefully these names are not unclear to us. Hopefully we've heard all of them before, but we may not know all of the details about all of their stories. But he's mentioned as a real historical figure who obeyed God, and thereby saved himself and his family from the real historical worldwide flood, which was a foreshadowing of Christ. And the New Testament uses the flood narrative to talk about the ark being a foreshadowing of us being hidden in Christ and therefore going through the flood of judgment and being saved. Abraham. Hopefully we've all heard of Abraham. He's the father of the Jews, and he's the prototype for faith, and referred to extensively in the New Testament. Sarah, Abraham's wife, referred to by Peter as an example of a godly wife. Isaac is Abraham's son of promise and shown as a type of Christ. In fact, do y'all know the song that we sing, Christ the True and Better? Right? If you don't understand the Old Testament narrative, you probably don't understand that song as deeply as you could. Christ is the true and better Adam. Then he's the true and better Isaac. Then he's the true and better Moses. Then he's the true and better David. I mean, we need to know those stories to understand the rich theology that's in that song. And it's a great, great song. Jacob, also named Israel, son of Isaac, the father whose 12 sons would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of. Anybody know why I say kind of? Exactly, yep. Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the half-tribes. So you end up with either 13 or 14 tribes, because Levi's never a landed tribe, and then Joseph doesn't get land, his sons get it split, so... Yeah, it gets a little bit messy, right? And we call it the 12 tribes of Israel, and it kind of is. But we also call it the 12 apostles, and it kind of is. But, you know, you have Judas going off the scene, replaced by Matthias, and then Paul's added to the number. So how do we get 12? But there's correlation between the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel and the New Testament with the apostles. Then we have Moses, the great lawgiver. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, representative of the covenant that covers 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And if you're not sure about this, Moses is a big deal. He's a very big deal. And then finally, we've got David. Well, finally, sorry. In this list, finally. He is the prototypical king. In my opinion, it's hard to know whether Moses or David would be more influential during the Old Testament period. And certainly, Christ is both a prophet like Moses, which was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, but he's also the son of David, the king, the Davidic king, who will reign forever. So not only are many people from the Old Testament integral parts of the New Testament story, but many events are as well. In fact, a lot of the New Testament is a recapitulation of other events that occurred during the Old Testament period. Creation, and I'm showing some of my cards here, but creation is pictured as a real historical event, as told by Genesis 1 and 2, and this is used by multiple New Testament writers for various purposes. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, Paul uses it to talk about why unbelievers are without excuse, because creation declares the glory of God, and by looking around at God's creation, we understand certain things about his nature that put us under guilt because we do not serve him as we should. The next big event is the fall, pictured as a real historical event. This is used to explain why the world is the way it is. Why do we sin? Well, Romans 5 will tell us we sin because Adam sinned. And because we fell in our federal head, sin entered the world. Why do we die? Same reason. Moving forward, there's the flood. Again, pictured as a real historical event, as told by Genesis 6 through 9. This is actually used for multiple purposes. It includes showing God's judgment on wickedness. It includes God's promise for future judgment coming by fire instead of water. And it's shown as a type of salvation. And when I say type here, That's a term that we might need to, it's a theological term that's a little different maybe than how we use it in normal speech. But in theological terms, a type is something that points forward to the real thing itself. Okay, so the Passover was a type of the cross, meaning in the Passover we see the blood of the lamb being applied to the wood that then saves the Israelites from the death of the death angel. That's a type that foreshadows and points forward to the cross when we have the blood of the true lamb on the wood of the cross that covers us so that we are saved. So the Israelites were saved in time. We are saved eternally. Getting a soundtrack this morning. The Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Oh, by the way, the Exodus. So the Exodus is pictured as a real historical event. Are we starting to see a pattern here? A real historical event. The Exodus is a foundational event that culminates with Passover, which again is a type of salvation, and the parting of the Red Sea, which is another type of salvation, right? The Israelites walk through on dry land. The Red Sea collapses and kills the Egyptians. And all of these events, why am I going through this? Well, all of these events are brought up and used in the New Testament. And if we don't know them well from the Old Testament, we're going to struggle to understand what the New Testament writers are trying to portray to us when they reference them. Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, one of the most important events in the Old Testament. This provides the foundation for how God relates to his people from the time of Moses, and this happens in the second book of the Old Testament, until the coming of Jesus the Messiah to inaugurate the new covenant. Like I said, that's 38 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, and I would argue that Genesis is really just the prologue to essentially set up how did we get to the Mosaic covenant. It does more than that, but I do think it's the covenant prologue that introduces the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. There's wandering in the wilderness. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness all alone and hungry? I would argue that it corresponds to the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness following their disobedience to go in and claim the promised land. That's an important part of the Old Testament narrative, and it's actually brought up a lot of times, both later in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We've got Israel's disobedience, and I'll be honest, that's a whole topic. Like, where do you even start with that one? Mere hours, it would seem, after they are miraculously evicted from Egypt. And people are literally giving them like gold and precious articles to just get out of here, leave. We don't want you here anymore. You're destroying our nation. And God had prophesied this. So, I mean, it's a clear miracle in front of their very eyes. They get out a couple miles and they're complaining and grumbling to Moses. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. At least we had meat back there. It's amazing how fast their stomachs turn their obedience. But that starts a whole pattern of Israel being a contrary, complaining, grumbling, and disobedient people. And it doesn't stop once they're a nation. It sets up a pattern used by the New Testament, and frequently these are used as warnings for us against apostasy. The Jews and how they reacted as they were leaving Exodus and wandering and going into the Promised Land and trying to conquer it, all of that actually sets a pattern for us that is very helpful for us to learn from. Then you have God sending the prophets. Much of the New Testament is an explanation of the fulfillment of the messages brought by the prophets in the Old Testament. Why did God send the prophets? What did they say? Well, knowing the answers to these questions explains many of the arguments of New Testament authors. As I said before, I think there's a strong argument to be made that the book of Revelation is literally a commentary on the Old Testament prophets and what they meant. Bonnie, is there something funny you'd like to share with the class? And then finally, in this list at least, exile. Where did Israel go when they left the Promised Land? When did they do that and why? How does it relate to the church in the New Testament era? Why is Babylon mentioned so frequently in the New Testament? I thought Rome was in power at that time. Why do we care about Babylon? We'll also see that there's a return from exile, and what does that mean, and how does that set things up? All of these topics and more are important Old Testament topics that are used by the New Testament authors to further explain and reveal God's progressive plan of redemption. Right? My argument today is that the New Testament is a continuation of a story that started long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's not minimizing that portion of it, but if you meet somebody when they're 40 years old and you want to get to know them, you don't start from the day you meet them. You get their backstory to learn who they are and how they got where they are. That's just a normal part of it. Well, the Old Testament is God's plan of redemption from Adam to Christ. Now, I will say this. I said progressive plan of redemption. By that, I do not mean that God's plan of salvation underwent change as he tried to figure out how to make lemonade out of lemons. No. Instead, what I mean is that God had one plan of salvation. That plan existed before the world was made, but it's revealed to us progressively over time. That is, God makes it more and more clear as time moves forward. God gave Eve a promise of the gospel. Eve did not have the same knowledge of the gospel that we have, but Eve knew that there was a Messiah who was coming to redeem. In fact, when she gives birth to Seth, the way that she names Seth is strong indication that Eve had faith in God's promise because she thought Seth was the one to do it. Obviously, she was mistaken. So her knowledge of the gospel was much more limited than ours. God began revealing it at that time. And the progression of the Old Testament reveals more and more over time until we have the New Testament, which is the full revelation of the gospel. As Paul says, the gospel is a mystery that was hidden for the ages that's now been revealed in the person of Christ. So the progressive nature of redemption is not the plan changing over time, but God revealing more of it and more clearly over time. I want to make that very clear.
Okay,
in conclusion, basically my argument for today for why we should study the Old Testament boils down to two main points. One, it's God's revelation. Anytime God chooses to condescend and communicate something to us as humans, we should treat it as something sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. God gave us the Old Testament, so we ought to know it and love it. Now, it's difficult. I'm not going to say that it's not. If you go and... Who's ever heard of War and Peace referred to as like just a massive book, right? Okay. That may be something for the older ones of us here, but War and Peace. If you go get the audiobook for War and Peace, one that I saw was 56 hours. Okay? If you go listen to the Old Testament in the ESV app, it is 57 hours. The Old Testament's big. I'm not trying to say that this is an easy task. I'm not trying to say that we can go read enough this week and we got it down. I mean, there's people who study their entire lives on the Old Testament, and they still are kind of swimming in the shallow end. In addition, our task is made more difficult because War and Peace, at least theoretically, it's one genre of literature the whole time. It's Dostoevsky, right? I think it's Dostoevsky. He's writing one story, one book, and he's not really changing genres during the book. Well, the Old Testament's actually 39 different books, and they're not all the same genre. You've got genealogies, you've got historical narrative, you've got prophecy, you've got wisdom literature, you've got poetry. It changes, and it makes our task more difficult. So I'm not trying to act like it's easy, but it is worthwhile. It is God's revelation to us, and the Holy Spirit can use our study in the Old Testament to edify us, to sanctify us, and to help us be better members of God's kingdom. Second argument, it's the foundation of the story. As I'm going to argue further on in the course, the Bible is one cohesive story. I just said it's 39 different books and they're different. That's true, but they're all part of one overall story from Genesis to Revelation. I've said it before, Genesis starts in a garden. Revelation ends in a garden. There is a connectedness from the start to the beginning. And the New Testament begins, it opens with the most pivotal event in all of human history, which is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the background that explains that event. And then the rest of the New Testament further explains it, and there's like a climax and culmination that we see, but we have to know the background. So like I said, the Bible could be described as the story of God's plan to redeem his people and put right what was put wrong at the fall. Neglecting the Old Testament is like reading only the last book in a trilogy. Yes, there might be some value that could be gleaned from reading only part of the story, but if you love the story and the author and you want to know all that they intended to communicate, you will read all of the books. If we value the gospel that the New Testament communicates to us, we will have a hunger to understand the backstory of the Old Testament that leads to the consummation in the New Testament. How many of you have ever met a Lord of the Rings fan? You should all raise your hand because we all know Michael Logsdon. Okay? Could you imagine? So Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit is the prequel. Then you have The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King is the Return of the King's kind of the culmination of the story. Could you imagine Michael Logsdon saying that that's the only thing he's ever read by Tolkien? No. He's read all three of those and The Hobbit, and he goes out and gets the Silmarillion, which is the backstory to the backstory to the backstory. And he has multiple copies of it. And I mean, he loves Tolkien, so he has spent his time investing in all of the story, not just the ending. I think that's how we should view the Old Testament. The New Testament is wonderful. It is rich. It is lovely. You can spend your whole life on the New Testament and still be in the shallow end there as well. But the Old Testament will help us to understand a lot of the New Testament in new and better ways. Any questions? OK. Have I convinced you all that what we're going to do is profitable?
Yes.
Excellent. All right. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your Old Testament as a whole and to contemplate just how much history there was that you brought to bear in order to make the incarnation of our Messiah come at just the right time in just the right way. I pray that as we look at the Old Testament, we would always be looking at what it can tell us about our Messiah, what it can tell us about your plan of redemption, and that it can make us stand in awe of your power, but also your compassion to take a world that had fallen into sin and redeem it. Pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.